We have the joy tonight to gather about God's Word, and we have been looking together at the book of Zechariah. And the book of Zechariah is one that has many similarities to the book of Revelation, in that it has visions, and those visions are strange to us. But many of the great truths of the gospel are proclaimed in those visions. And we're going to see how tonight how one of the great themes of the Bible that runs helps us to understand the whole storyline of the Bible from the very beginning in Genesis to the end of Revelation is dealt with by God. And so as we look together at the book of Zechariah, we'll look at Zechariah chapter 5 and read the whole chapter. Hear the word of God. Again, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. And I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. And then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward, the wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" And he said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." And so ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow in prayer. Eternal God, our heavenly Father, we bow before you who are the author of the revelation that you have given to us in your word concerning yourself and your dealings with your people. And we thank you, our Father, for it. We confess our own hardness of heart and slowness of mind to understand the things that you have revealed. Open to us your word, we pray, that we might understand and apply it even in our own lives. We pray this in the name of the one who gave himself for us to redeem for himself a people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There were among the people who returned from exile in the lands of Babylon and the surrounding Gentile areas where the people of Israel had been sent into captivity. There were among those people some who were devout and looking for the fulfillment of the promises of the prophets that had been given. Many of those prophets they would have been familiar with, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and those promises told of the establishment of God's kingdom in a new age. And these who came back that were pious, that had hope in the fulfillment of the promises of God's word, looked for that and longed for it. There were among those also who returned to the land of Judea many who had none of those aspirations, but were there merely because they were identified with the people of God and sought to resettle the land around Jerusalem, Judea, and the land surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And so what we find then is that within the covenant people of God, there continued to be ongoing difficulties which brought the work of building the temple even to a standstill for many years. The people so consumed and so taken up in the care and the building of their own homes and their own places, their dwellings, that they let the temple and the rebuilding of the temple lie undone for a number of years. And it is because of the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah that the work began to resume again. And yet the prophet Zechariah brings us a vision that we will look at tonight that speaks on the subject of remaining wickedness even among the people, the covenant people in Judea and in Jerusalem. And what will be done about it? Certainly there were processes within Israel to deal with sin in the covenant community. But some of those processes were breaking down. And it seemed as though they were very far from the things that God had promised through the prophets. And there was the seeming explosion of unbelief and wickedness, and mainly in the form, as we will see in a minute, of doing business with one another, but doing it in such a way to take advantage of one another, to steal. And also another sin that is mentioned here is the sin of swearing falsely, taking God's name and using God's name in an irreverent and false way, meaning not at all what was ought to have been meant by the use of God's name, but merely taking it lightly. So I want to see tonight in this vision the subject that we're dealing with is evil and idolatry that continues to exist within the people of Israel and within Jerusalem. And the thing that God wants to teach in this passage for us to realize is that God is in full control of even the existence of evil in the world, and that he will destroy and remove it from his holy city. God will destroy and remove wickedness from his holy city. And as you think about that holy city, realize again, and just as a way of reminder to you, that Jerusalem is in God's plan a type. It is not the final holy city that is being rebuilt by the people of Israel, but it is a type of that city which is to come. So as we think about the earthly city, we want to also be mindful that it is a type and a foreshadowing of the greater city that is being built by God. And so there are three major headings that I'd like for us to see this passage with. First is we see that God will remove sin by exposing it and revealing the curse that lies over God's wicked, unrepentant people. The curse that lies over God's wicked and unrepentant people. That's in verses 2 and 3. Secondly, we see that God is going to deal with wickedness in the way that his curse is sent out and it is powerfully unleashed. His curse is sent out and it is powerfully unleashed. And we see that in verse 4. God's curse accomplishes what he sends it for. And then thirdly, we will see God's removal of evil in the world, in the city, in his holy city, and in the world, as it, he promises to remove evil altogether in verses 5 through 11. And so those are the major headings of what we will look at tonight. So we look first then at the way in which God exposes the sin of those wicked Israelites and the curse that hovers over them. He exposes their sin and the curse that hovers over them. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. He said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." And so what is seen here is a flying scroll. You can imagine maybe lying at the beach on the beach at Maine or wherever it is that you go to the beach, and you see a blimp with a sign. And if you follow it, you'll see that they're trying to tell you that you need to buy something at such and such a store. Well, what Zechariah sees is a huge scroll in the sky. And it has certain dimensions. It is 20 cubits, that is approximately 30 feet, and by 10 cubits, approximately 15. And it's rolled out in the sky, and it contains a message for the land and for the people of the land, which must have filled the prophet's heart with a certain sense of foreboding. Who is this message directed to? It is directed, as I said, to the wicked, unrepentant Israelites who connected themselves with the people of God but were not Israelites in terms of their own spiritual reconciliation with God. They were Israelites in name. And this message of a curse that is over the face of the whole land is a message which says that there will be a purging or an emptying. As it says, that they will be cleaned out, that they will be cleaned out. There will be a purging and a separation of those who swear falsely and those who are thieves. Reference to the one side and to the other side is probably an indication that what is to be understood is that here is, symbolized by the scroll, is the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And the charge that is leveled has to do with the first great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And two sins are identified. Swearing falsely is one. Swearing falsely dishonors God. Stealing is another. And in terms of the stealing, it has in mind not so much the kind of stealing we think of breaking and entering homes and stealing something, but rather a stealing from one another by the use of deceptive means, false weights and measures, cheating. Cheating is a form of stealing. It's taking something that is not yours. It's dishonesty in your dealings with one another. That's what is in view. And among the people of God, this particular sin of dishonesty, lying, cheating, taking advantage of one another was growing in the covenant community. And in addition to that, the willingness to use the name of God to swear by, even though that name is dishonored by it. Meredith Klein puts it this way. This symbolism conducts us into the world of commerce, its business, and its sins. Mercantile idolatry. They repudiate the King of Glory, and they prostitute to themselves to the love of mammon. These sins would change the holy community into something indistinguishable from the world. They would turn Jerusalem, the holy city, into Babylon. You can see that what is happening is that sin is having its way in the community, and it is creating a different kind of community because of the prevalence of dishonesty and cheating and the sins of the marketplace. Though the people had returned to Judea from Babylon, had physically left Babylon, they still had Babylon in them, many of them. And they brought with them the spirit of Babylon, and they lived that life in Jerusalem and in Judea. And it reminds us of the warnings of Scripture not to love the world or the things in the world. And the spirit of worldliness and the love of the things of this world and the controlling interests, even to the point where we are willing to do that which we know is dishonoring to God to build our own security in this world. How we need to repent of those kinds of things and the way in which that can grip our own hearts. You remember Jesus' words, "You cannot serve God and money." But it appears that among God's people, that this is the new kind of idolatry. It's not the idolatry of the old way in which they would take the gods of the nations that they had displaced from their cities and towns and take those gods and set them up in their own homes and worship them or go to the high places to worship them. It wasn't that kind of idolatry, but it was the love of things and the love of mammon which now threatens to take hold of the hearts of God's people. And God issues a warning that a curse hangs over those who do not repent of it. The message of the scroll wishes to convey to God's people that there will be a cutting out, there will be a cleansing, there will be a removal, a taking away of those who do not repent of their sins and continue in their stubborn ways. And this they will have brought on themselves because of the nature of the covenant. If we do a word study of the word curse that it is used, it's the word that is used in the Bible for oath, curse, or execration of the covenant. When a covenant is made, those who enter into it call down upon themselves curses if they do not do their part. And so in connection with the covenant that God made with his people, this is the calling down upon the people of God who remain unrepentant in their sin, the curse of excision or cutting off that is pictured in the very making of the covenant and the calling down upon themselves these curses. So God is here declaring those curse sanctions to be in effect. They will be brought to pass. They will come to effect. So that if they will be removed from the covenant community. And this is objectively true, just as it is true today, that the curse against sin and the scripture teaching concerning God's judgment on it is true regardless of how one may proudly ignore those threatenings or warnings. Now, the book of Deuteronomy describes these curses in this way. "And it shall be, when he hears the words of this curse, that he will boast, saying, 'I have peace, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" Think of it. to know that God speaks and threatens a curse of sin against sin, and yet to walk in total disregard of God's word and to say, I have peace, I'm all right, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. And in response to that, the Lord's word in Deuteronomy is this: the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord is telling his covenant people that this curse remains in effect. As it says in another place in Deuteronomy, all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you. And in another place, it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. And the scroll in the sky, which Zechariah sees, is a reminder that God very much understands, and his people need to understand, that the curses of the covenant are very much still in effect. This scroll is a reminder that though they may in pride ignore the warnings of God, that does not do away with the reality that they stand for. Every deed will be brought in to judgment. A.W. Pink writes about this in this way. He says, how solemn is this fact? Nothing can be concealed from God. Though he is invisible to us, we are not so to him. Neither the darkness of night, the closest curtains, nor the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of omniscience. The trees of the garden were not enough to conceal our first parents. Achan, who stole a wedge of gold and carefully hid it in the earth, but God brought it to light. David was much at pains to cover up his wickedness, but ere long the all-seeing God sent one of his servants to say to him, thou art the man. And to writer and to reader, A.W. Pink says, is also said, be sure your sin will find you out. What's solemn and awful, in the truest sense of that word, words. Be sure that the omniscient God sees, he knows, and your sin will find you out. The scroll is also a reminder that God's word never changes. The standards of the world that we live in change just about every 10 years or so. Think of the things that we have seen around us just recently. In the last 20 years, the changes that have occurred in just a very, very short time. The standards of the world change. But God's word never changes. We live in a time of rapid change, and we expect change. But for the Christian, we need that reminder that God's word is from everlasting to everlasting, and that what God spoke thousands and thousands of years ago to his people is still true to this very day. And what a comfort that is for us, and what a resting place that is for us who rest in the promises of God. But what a terrible warning to those who think, well, maybe so, maybe not. We live in a world in which that it may not be the case. Richard Phillips says it this way: this vision declares that God determines what is right and wrong. His standards are based not on our studies or trends or polls. His standards are based on his holy character as revealed in his law. He has fixed the dimensions of sin and righteousness. That is fixed and it is eternally true. So the second thing for us to consider in this vision is not only the scroll itself and the curse that hangs over those who are impenitent in their sin. Secondly, we see the unleashing of this curse upon sinful and unrepentant men. Verse 4, I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. So God, this is not a curse that remains in abstract for us to abstractly consider as existing somewhere, but it is a curse that has effect in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. The curse is not idle. It goes out, and God sends it out. The people of, and he sends it out, and he accomplishes his purpose. And it says here that the curse will enter their homes and consume it. And he says it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely, and it will remain and it will consume it. Though they seek to hide in their homes, they will not be able to evade the judgments of God that he brings. The curse will enter. It will enter. Even where they think they are safe, it will enter. God is able to attach his curse in such a way that it not only enters, but it remains. It remains. And God will bring about, he says, he will consume it, both timber and stones. The curse can be seen in so many ways. It can be seen in the corrosive and destructive effects of disobedience to God's law upon human life. One commentator that is quoted by Richard Phillips in his commentary says this, and I think they're really getting at something when they say this. They say, we have so sentimentalized God that we do not really believe that he would curse anyone or any lifestyle. Think of it. We have made God into our own image, and we've so sentimentalized him that we don't really believe that he would curse anyone. But the prophets know better, this person says. God demands obedience to his commandments, and he will settle for nothing less. Presented with the less, he does indeed, and this is the part that I thought really was capturing something, he does indeed eat away at the structures of the disobedient life. He does indeed eat away at the structures of the disobedient life. Our illnesses, our anxieties, our distorted relationships, our broken homes, our murderous societies are symptoms of his unseen but judging presence. End of quote. Think of it. Think about what is all around us. Think of the twisting and the perversion and the lies and the breakdown. It is symptomatic of God's unseen but judging presence. The curse can be seen when sin is punished by the multiplication of sins. Sin is punished by sin, such so that you can see the effects of sin in guilt and anger that have their way in the human heart and that lead to abuse, betrayal, and the feeling of being cheated in life and the resentment that comes from that. And sin just multiplies on that and it feeds on it like a yeast and like a corrosive power. We see it all around us. The curse can be seen in the negative and coarsening effects of the relentless drive of selfishness. That I will do things, and I will do things the way I want and what I want. The endless drive of selfishness, the pursuit of personal fulfillment, and the refusal to accept personal responsibility when confronted with wrongdoing. Sin is seen in that stubborn pride that refuses to admit wrongdoing. Everything must give way before the stubbornness of the human will, which is bent on its own way. Sin is seen, and the curse is seen, in the loss of trust and the loss of love, all of which, those things are so necessary to make life such a precious and beautiful thing that it can be. But when love is lost, and when trust is destroyed, what happens? It has such a corrosive and leads to death. We read from Second Corinthians about a grief that leads to death. There are so many things in this life that we can experience that create within us a response that is like that. It's like a grief that leads to death. It is something that leads to only that which is worse, and there's no hope. And that's the invisible curse at work. But the curse can also be seen in the effects of warfare. Think the pictures of Syria recently. The effects of warfare. Massive destruction of human life and national calamities. God's curse upon sin resulting in death hangs over this world and over those who are impenitently prideful and remaining unresponsive to overtures of His grace. The third thing that we need to see in this text is God's control over evil, seen in God's promise to remove it. And this is the second half of this chapter. Here, Zechariah lifts up his eyes and he sees something going out. What's going out is a basket, verse 6. What is it? He said. This is the basket that is going out. And this basket is an ephah basket. It was used for measuring purposes. And it's going out. And it says then, at the last part of verse 6, this is their iniquity in all the land. And I just have to say that here there's a translation issue. The phrase, this is their iniquity, the last part of verse 6, is the problematic one. And literally, the Hebrew is, this is their eyes. And people haven't really known what to do with that. And so many modern translators prefer to change the word from eyes to iniquity because the words are very similar in the original. And all you have to do is change one dot. You have to change the yod to a vav, and you've got iniquity. The ESV adopts that translation. However, others argue that it is more natural to leave the Hebrew as it is and to understand the phrase to be taken in this sense. This is their appearance. That is, this is what these who are
taking God's name falsely, and those who are committing robberies and cheating. This is what they look like. This is their appearance. This is what you see when you see it. This is what the eye sees, not so much the eye themselves, but this is what the eye sees. And when it is said that God does, as when it is said that God does not look on outward appearance, but on the heart. This is the appearance that the hearts of the thieves and those who swear falsely, this is what it looks like. And what does it look like? It looks like a woman. A woman in a basket who is being, who is kept there in confinement in this basket. And this is not to say, and I don't think the prophet or God is saying, that women are to blame for all of the evil and that which is wicked in the world. That's not what is being said. But it is a reference to a way of speaking which the prophets used when they spoke of idolatry. The idolatry of Israel was spoken of as a woman who was unfaithful to her husband. Israel was as a harlot who was unfaithful to her husband, spiritually unfaithful to God, worshiping other idols and other the idols of the nations around them. And here the guilty thieves and the swearers in Israel are gathered into one collective symbol, and that symbol is the woman who is a symbol of faithlessness, the faithlessness of Israel to her covenant God. She tries to get out of the basket, and she's thrust back in with a heavy weight at its, on the opening. And that is, again, a sign that the wickedness of Israel is under God's control. And these two angelic women then come with the wind in their wings, and they lift the basket between heaven and earth. And Zechariah asks, well, where are they taking it? And they reply, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. When this is prepared, they will let the ephah basket on its base. And why Shinar? Why Shinar? Shinar and Babylon are one and the same thing. And Babel stands in Scripture as the representative attempt of an idolatrous world that is in revolt against heaven. That is in revolt against heaven. An idolatrous world that seeks to exalt itself against God and is in open revolt against heaven. That's Babylon. It is a symbol of human pride. And you remember, and it's very interesting to think about this, Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was not far from Babylon. Abram came out of the race of the Shemites from that area. God called him from that into covenant with himself, and from Abram God established his covenant people. And so what is happening here is that God is taking the wickedness of Israel and he's depositing it back at Babylon. Babylon, which is the symbol of pride and wickedness, to build a house or a temple for that. Shinar and Babel that's the backdrop for the story of Abraham. God called Abram out of there, and it's as though God is now taking some of unrepentant Israel and depositing them back. There is a purging. There is a taking out. God takes them out of Israel, and God puts them in their spiritual home, which is where their hearts are, which is Babylon. He resettles them in Shinar, and they are absorbed into the apostate idol-worshipping world. There is, as it were, a new dispersion that is pictured in this vision.
But God is now enshrined in her temple. Wickedness is put on its base where it belongs. And as the book of Revelation says, she sits there as a queen, Revelation 18:7, over the great city of Babylon. And this whole theme of Babylon and the woman on the scarlet beast in Babylon, if you look at Revelation chapter 17, 3, you read of this woman. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names that had 7 heads and 10 horns. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the worlds of the earth, abominations. So here Israelites are being removed in this vision and taken to Babylon. They're being excised. They're being taken out. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 13, you see something of this portrayed in Zechariah 13 as well, where the prophet says that he's going to, in verse 2 of 13, he says, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. The spirit of uncleanness. And then there's there's in verse 8 of chapter 13, in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And there's a division. There's the masses of the people of God, and then there's that small remnant, that 1/3 that is left, that is spoken of. And the Lord will cut off that 2/3 and leave that 1/3 alive. So this iniquity is removed in the sense that a new dispersion will take place. But there's another way in which iniquity is removed, and that is through the work of the one who is the servant or the branch, the stone with 7 eyes that is spoken of in chapter 3 that Pastor Rob preached on. And here in chapter 3, verse 9, we read, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with the 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And here you have a description of the Lord removing iniquity. And it's in another way of expressing it. And what is being described there, I can't help but think, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing the curse that belongs to the remnant community. Because remember, all of Israel is under sin. The whole world lies under sin. And the curse of God is against sin and man's rebellion against him. They bring that curse upon themselves. And so what God has done in Christ is he has provided a Savior. He has provided the God-man, the one who is fully God, the one who is fully man, the one who is able to take our place. And he, on the cross, bore this curse that God has put upon sin, and he bore it, and he became, as it were, the substitute. He became the substitute for all who will believe in him. And that's such an important thing for us to hear. It's not the dominant note of chapter 5, but God's removal of iniquity takes place both in the purging of God's people, the removal of 2/3, and the leaving of a remnant. But it also takes place on the cross, where Christ bears our sin in his body on the tree, and that our sin is taken away, as it were, in one day. And the beauty of that, then, of the speaking of that fountain that will be opened
in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there will be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what? To cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. God will remove iniquity. How does he do it? He does it in Christ and the removal of our sins when we trust in him. And so God then, so much of what is prophesied in this chapter 5 takes place really ultimately in the work of Christ. It's fulfilled in the time of Christ when he comes and he, as the incarnate one, and bears our sins in his body on the tree. And then you know that there was a great judgment upon Israel because of their rejection of their Messiah. And in A.D. 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. There was a great destruction that took place. I think a lot of what is described here in chapter 5 is a referring to that time. And then what happens? The gospel goes out into all the world, into all of the nations. And the Gentiles are grafted into the tree after the Jewish people for a time go through a hardening. Paul speaks of this in Romans, and it strikes me, and I think it's worthy of further study. I think Romans 11 is a beautiful exposition of Zechariah chapter 5. Because in Romans chapter 11, verse 17, here's what Paul says. He warns the Gentile Christians against idolatry. And that's you and me. Because we're just as capable of falling into these kinds of things, to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, to use it as a religious badge, to perform externally, ceremonially, religious actions for the purpose of justifying ourselves in the eyes of men, while all the while being completely cut off from the life of God itself in our hearts. And that's what the sin that the Israelites were guilty of, and it's a sin that you and I also are tempted to be guilty of as well. And so Paul warns against the sin of idolatry. And you and I need to be warned against that as well when he says in Romans 11, you will say the branches, and this is 17 on, you will say the branches were broken off. How? We're talking about this cutting off that Zechariah speaks about, this cleansing of the nation of Israel. They were broken off. What? So that I could be grafted in. Well, that's true, Paul says. They were broken off because of why? Their unbelief. You stand firm, he says, through faith. Through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then, Paul says, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. And here comes the same warning. Otherwise, Paul says, you will be cut off as well. God's kindness to you in the gospel, in Christ, is that he sent his one and only Son to remove your sins. As far as the east is from the west, oh, what a blessed thing it is to know the forgiveness of our sins and the kindness and the grace of God. But remain in that kindness. Paul says, remain in it, provided that you continue in it. If you become proud, if you become boastful, if you begin to think that it's something about you, and that you can act any way you want, you can do anything you want, and it's all going to be okay because you're one of God's people, you're a member of the church. He says, no, Otherwise, you too will be cut off as well. So we are engrafted in. They were cut off because of unbelief. We were engrafted in because of faith. This is a sobering passage. But it's a reminder of the good news of the gospel, that it is God's intent and it is his purpose, and he will ultimately wonderfully succeed to establish a city in which there will be no need of a sun or a moon to shine in it, for the glory of God will be its light. And the lamp is the Lamb. And by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, and they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing unclean. Only saints who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What a wonderful thing it is to know that one day God is going to purge his kingdom of everything that is evil. And what will it be like? What will it be like for you and I to be completely freed of all of the last vestiges of selfishness and sin? What will it be like for us to be completely and wholly conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to love him so completely and in such an unadulterated way? How can we even begin to conceive of it? And not only that, what will it be like to love one another with the love that comes from him and through us to one another? What will that fellowship be like in that city in which there is no more sin? It is God's purpose to remove sin and evil from the world, and it shall come to pass. His word never changes. And the cross is the heart of it. Are you in Christ? Have you trusted in him? Are you trusting in him? Are you resting in him for your salvation and the forgiveness of your sins? I pray that you are. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we long for the day when Jesus Christ will return again. We long for the day when there will be no more remnants of sin and evil in the kingdom of Christ. We ask, Father, that we, by your grace, might be inhabitants of that kingdom. May it be that everyone who is here tonight is such an inhabitant already. But if there should be one who is not, I pray, Father, that you would convict, that you would take this word, the word of the remaining warnings, that they would take heed of these warnings and flee to Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, that we might all do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.